Father God, you truly are God. You're majestic, you're holy, you're just. You are the creator of all things. There's nothing you desire that you do not have. Father, we all fall so short of that. All of us fall short of your perfect standard. And we want to come and we want to confess that. We want to acknowledge that we both passively and proactively rebel against you, that we fail to live up to your holy standard. Like we sang, we put many things ahead of you. Father, we ask that you would confess that to you and that you would forgive us. We know that you are very faithful to forgive us, and we thank you for that. As we move, Father, to thankfulness, we have so much to be thankful for. I pray for us, Father, that we would first and foremost be thankful that you've called us into a relationship with you, that we'd be thankful that you gave yourself for us and to us. I pray, Father, that we'd be thankful for what you've given us as far as our possessions, as far as the things that we have. But I pray, Father, that we would not get distracted by the things that you give us, that we would never replace our worship of you, the giver, with an idolatry of the gifts. Father, we have many things to pray about. Within our congregation, we know of hurts and various requests that we have, illnesses, employment issues. Father, we look around our world and we see conflict around us. We see conflict in the Ukraine. We pray for what's happening in France, Father. You are a God of order. And so as your followers, we want to also be people who value order. But first and foremost, people, Father, there's so many people who do not have a relationship with you. We pray that we would not put our own political views ahead of the proclamation of the gospel, that you would be moving in these times where people are asking the why questions, when people are searching, Father. We pray that you would be stirring in their hearts a desire to look past themselves and throw themselves at you. Thank you, Father. We pray for this time. We pray that as we work through a sermon that's a little bit different than what we did last week, a different style, that it's still one where your truth would come through, Father, that we would tune our hearts to worship you, that our affections for you would grow. Stir in our hearts a growing affection, Father. Thank you. In your name, amen. As I mentioned, we're doing something a little bit different this week. We're finishing the really long sermon we started last week, and we're not going to be working through the text quite as much verse by verse as we did last week. We are going to be talking about how we're going to be talking about shame, basically, conviction and guilt and shame. So that's where we're going. So it will be a little bit different. So if you're new, if you're visiting, it will be a bit of a different sermon, and we pray that you would hang in there with us. Last week we talked about how some of the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. That's where we went last week. And yes, she is guilty. We see that in verse 3 and 4. Her guilt is plain and the law is clear. They have Jesus. They got Jesus cornered. There was a classic, we trap Jesus. If Jesus says she should go free, he is putting himself at odds with what Moses taught. If Jesus says that she should be punished with a death sentence, then he is at odds with what the Roman government had proclaimed. And then the scribes and the Pharisees could run to the Roman rulers and they could tattle on Jesus that he has called for the woman to be punished through being put to death. So there's this classic, they have him trapped. We talked about that last week. And so clearly what we see is this illustration of harmony, the harmony of justice and mercy in Christ's interactions with people. How he doesn't forego justice for the sake of mercy, but how he doesn't just hold to justice and forego mercy. God pronounces his judgment on sin, but provides a way for us to escape condemnation. That's amazing news, and we should be talking about that every week that we gather. We also talked about how all of us are prone to try to make peace with our sin. We hide it. We hide from it. We avoid it. But instead of that, we should be running to Christ. We should be engaging again and again and again in the mercy that he provides. And we celebrate God's mercy. We celebrate his grace by observing communion. And that's why we were going to start today. We were going to start our time together by coming to the table. And what happened, though, is as I worked through the material that we have before us, as we worked through the topic of shame, I wanted to end that portion with coming to the table as well. And we don't have time today to both start and end with the table. So we're going to just put that at the end. We're going to skip ahead, and we'll circle back to communion at the end of our time today. So let's continue on to our section on guilt, conviction, and shame. Something that we need to remind ourselves is something that we've talked about before, and that's the way we use words. Words can change their meaning over time. Phrases change their meaning over time. And I've often impressed Gloria and the boys on how I keep up to date on the latest lingo. I really am a hip cat. Have you heard the phrase ever, spill the tea? Why would you want to spill tea? Have you heard the phrase, spill the tea? Yeah? What does it mean? That would be the obvious one, that you spill tea. No, someone said it. It's like, give the news. To if someone says spill the tea, they want you to give them an update. Yeah, it's often gossip, but it can also just be an update on what's happening. Exactly. It's very much like spill the beans. What about this one? What about drip? As in, look at that drip. Sorry, what? What is it when they say, look at that fella, he's drip? Look at that drip, sorry. Look at that drip. I found these on the internet. That never steers me wrong. Yeah, you can spill the tea with the announcements. Caleb, do you want to feel the drip one? To be stylish or have very nice clothing. So the next time you think of me as a drip, you've paid me a very unintentional compliment. The other day I was listening to a sports podcast and it said that a player got bagged. What do you think that means? They went on to talk about how he got the bag. Do you know what that means? Yeah, money, exactly. In my day, if you're bagged, it meant more tired or perhaps an injury that's unique to the male gender. But it means that he got a big payday. He got the money bag. Words and phrases change their meaning. The next time that someone tells you to spill the tea, they don't want you to knock their beverage over. They want you to catch them up. Definitions for guilt, conviction, and shame have changed. And we might not all be using those words the same way. So you don't have to use the definitions I'm using, but this is how I make it make sense in my head as I talk about those three things. The first thing to know is that guilt, conviction, and shame are all related. All of us know them in some manner. All of us know guilt. All of us know conviction. And all of us know shame. And they are related. In some variation, we are all familiar with them. They do not always feel the same. They're not the same for each person. And that's okay. That's good. But sometimes we also have trouble telling them apart. We can describe guilt as a little more objectively. Guilt is our condemnation before God. Guilt is our standing before God, our condemnation, apart from Christ. We see guilt in a book like Romans, where Paul spends the first three chapters showing us how we stand guilty before God. He takes many angles of making sure that we understand that we, on our own, stand condemned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because we are guilty, we do not have a righteous standing before God. Because we are guilty on our own, we do not have a righteous standing before God. Because of our sin, because of our stain, we deserve the wrath of God. And we see in our passage the woman was guilty of adultery. She had sinned. And yet, in some manner, the situation leads us to feel compassion for the woman. She is both guilty and the victim. That makes guilt, conviction, and shame hard to figure out. The text does not present her as being innocent of sexual sin. Quite the opposite. It shows that she is guilty, but at the same time, the text presents her as being victimized. Apart from Christ, our status is that we are guilty, regardless of what we feel. Apart from Christ, we are guilty in our standing before God. Conviction. Conviction is what we feel to actual sin. So guilt is our status. Conviction is the appropriate response, the appropriate feeling to that sin, to that guilt. But it is not simply feeling a guilty conscience over sin. Such feelings are naturally experienced by both Christians and non-Christians. We will feel conviction. But for us Christians, there's a deeper sense that God is sending His Holy Spirit. There's deeper sense than just an inherent knowledge of right and wrong. The Lord is, Lord willing, we'll be spending some time in that next year when we get to John 16. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it here. But the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. The Bible, God in His kindness to us, convicts us of sin. Some people who write about shame will use the term objective shame for conviction. And so they're just saying that that's the unrefutable response to guilt. In the passage we have, we see actual sin. We see the woman, she is guilty of sin. And we see that the scribes and the Pharisees also, we don't know if they felt conviction, but they have a response to when Jesus basically calls them out. And it is counterintuitive, but we as Christ followers should actually be praying for conviction. It's counterintuitive because it kind of makes us feel bad. But that's only part of it. And so we should be praying for it. We'll be talking about that later, but we should actually be praying too that we would have conviction. That God in His kindness would send the Holy Spirit to move among our hearts and convict us of true sin so that we can repent. Think of it this way. If you go to the doctor, you don't want there to be something wrong with you. But if you do have a disease, you want the doctor to be able to identify it. That's what conviction is. There's something wrong with us. And we want the Holy Spirit to identify that for us. Let's move to shame. Shame is universal. Shame affects every one of us. Shame is far less logical than guilt. Shame is complex. Our North American culture recognizes shame and talks about shame. But within our culture, there's only the focus on the horizontal. Within our culture, we only talk about the horizontal shame. It does not bring God, the vertical, into the picture. And as such, it can only short-term and kind of address shame. It tries to cobble together solutions that are based on self. Self-assurance, self-esteem, self-talk. Those solutions are temporary, and the shame returns. Part of what makes shame hard to get a grip on is its complexity. Shame has different sources. We feel shame for what we've done. The text does not tell us this, but the woman may well have felt shame for committing adultery. When we transgress against God, when we transgress against others, it's very common for us to feel shame. We feel shame for what we have done. We also feel shame for what has been done to us. And this is probably the hardest, most complex part of it. When we have been the victim of unkindness, all the way to the victim of abuse, be it sexual, physical, or even verbal. The woman in our text is being shamed. She is a victim. That's why we have a complex response to her. We don't know fully what to do with it. We know she's guilty, but part of us can relate to her and her shame. So we feel shame for what is done to us. We also feel shame by association. This one is also equally, maybe not as equally complex, but it's also complex because it's hard to see how it fits. As a parent, we can feel shame if a parent suffers from addictions. We can feel shame if our parents divorce. We can feel shame if a family member is in and out of jail. A spouse who cheats. Children who fail to live up to our expectations. That's shame by association. We're neither doing it nor we're the direct victim of it, but we're associated with it. We could go around the room and all of us would have a shame story of shame by association. We just would. It would be the last Sunday some of you would come if we ever did something so outrageous as that, but we could. Because all of us, our natural inclination is to hide and not talk about our shame. And yet shame is universal. And that's why we're talking about it today, because all of us, we've been the victim of it. We've been the perpetrator of it. We've been felt shame by association. And so we have to work through this. Shame is more than embarrassment. Shame is deep-seated. The Bible talks about shame. The Bible actually does more than just talk about it. The Bible addresses shame. But it starts by describing what it is. We see shame entering into the human condition. The reason why it's universal is we inherited it from our first parents. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have rebelled against God. They are guilty. Their status is that they're guilty. But more than that, they also feel shame. They are naked and they hide. Human shame came through our first parents. Not only did they rebel against God's standard, they broke their relationship with Him. That causes shame. They are naked and they hide. They rebelled against God and His moral standard. So there's both the vertical and the horizontal component to shame. And now we have shame with us, as part of us. Like Adam and Eve, we bring about shame when we fail to honor God as we should. We know that. All of us can talk about how shame impacts relationships. And the gospel is the only true remedy to this shame. It is through the good news of the gospel that God brings us back into relationship with Him, that we are able to put our shame to rest. We, like Adam and Eve, see our shame as a form of nakedness. And Christ addresses that by clothing us in His righteousness. But we must deal with our shame. We must deal with our shame by reminding ourselves of how God has dealt with our guilt. How God has dealt with the guilt of the world. Our guilt is objectively forgiven at the cross. In Christ, God has canceled our debt. We are often okay with understanding the transactional aspect of the cross. We get that. That makes sense to us. It also allows us to leave it out there a little bit. But we often do not see the gospel as dealing with our shame. We try to hide it instead. We must reorient our self-perception around our identity. And our identity is that we're children of God. We're children of the King. We have to keep coming back to that. We know that we've been forgiven, but we also have to be reminding ourselves of what our citizenship is. We must counter the voice of shame with gospel reminders that we are made whole, that we are made new, that we are forgiven, that we are adopted. We've talked about this many times. I'm sorry if you get tired of me talking about it, but it's something I can't fully wrap my mind around ever fully. And that says, if Jesus forgave us and we did nothing but waited and served in heaven, we would get a better reward than we ever deserved. Think about that. If God forgave us, and we went to heaven, and we did nothing but an endless to-do list, we would get a greater reward than we deserve. But He doesn't do that. He calls us sons and daughters. He adopts us and brings us into the family. We're not just servants of God. We're His sons and daughters. That's the part I can't wrap my head around. In Romans 8, I'm going to read this to you. I'm going to read verses to you. Many of you know how to apply this passage to your sin, to your guilt. But I want you to listen to it as I read it and apply it to your shame. Romans 8, starting at verse 31. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up to us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Hey, look at that passage. That's where we're going to stop there. Who is to condemn? Shame condemns. Shame condemns. And Paul is saying through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's no condemnation there. Paul says nakedness. It includes the nakedness that we feel that is brought about by shame. We cannot be separated from God's love. If you are a Christ follower, you cannot be separated from the love of God. That's amazing. Earlier in Romans 8, Paul says this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you struggle with shame, make that one of your fighter verses. Engage with Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's love for us is far better and deeper than we can understand. It includes dealing with our shame. The more we understand the gospel, the deeper it dwells into our souls, the better able we are to have our shame removed. Let's do our takeaways and then we'll move to communion. Number one is this: let the gospel put its roots down deep into your heart. Let the gospel put its roots deep down into your heart. Don't look at the gospel as dealing only with your guilt. Engage with the gospel as it deals with your shame. Engage with your shame through the gospel. Make it a daily practice to reflect on God and His goodness. What was accomplished at Calvary, the vastness of who He is. Learn to worship. Number two is that Jesus carries our shame. Jesus carries your shame. The enemy wants you to ignore conviction. It wasn't that bad. No, everyone does it. That's what the enemy wants you to respond to conviction, to ignore it. But the enemy wants you to dwell on your shame over and over and over again. The enemy wants you to revisit it constantly. The enemy wants your very essence to be doubted. God doesn't really love you. How could God love you? The enemy wants you to revisit your shame. Don't dwell on it. Take your shame. Don't hide it. Take your shame and take it to Christ. Engage the gospel with your shame. You no longer have to hide your shame. Jesus takes it upon Himself. Friends, we could spend a whole nother sermon just talking about how we're prone to hide and linger and keep our shame. Take it to Christ. And the last one is this. In Genesis 3, when they felt shame, they didn't run to God. It's a cautionary tale because what Adam and Eve failed to do is what we should do. When we are guilty, we should run to God. When we're feeling shame, we should run to God. When we're feeling conviction, we should run to God. There's a reoccurring theme there. Come out of hiding. Hiding compounds shame. Run to God. Talk to Him about your shame. Ask for the Spirit's power. Build community. Don't suffer with your shame alone. Don't hide your shame alone. Build true community. Some of us need to root out our deeper shame, especially if we're feeling shame that comes with being victimized or shame by association. That can be deep-rooted shame. We need to root that out. Talk to someone. But if you talk to someone, do not settle for less than a gospel perspective. Talk to someone who truly gets the gospel at a very deep level. Take your shame. Have them navigate that with you. We're going to move to the table, so we'll have Monica and the servers join us up front here. That was the end of our takeaways. All of us need to trust that Jesus has exchanged our shame. Do you want to come over here, Caleb? Jesus has exchanged our shame for his glory. Talk about a great deal. We get to exchange our shame for Christ's glory. Part of that exchange, that exchange took place because Christ was willing to give himself as the sacrifice in our place. When we come to the table, that's what we're talking about. In the gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, we read that he was spat on, that his head and face were struck, that his clothes were stripped off, probably, undoubtedly, to the point where he was naked. He was mocked and insulted. We sometimes lump those in with the physical abuse that he suffered. We sometimes lump those things in with the physical, I'll pray first, with him being beaten and whipped. But being spit on does not hurt you. It shames you. Being stripped naked does not hurt you. It shames you. Jesus bore our shame. Jesus bore our shame for us. He took our shame and exchanged it for his honor. We need to be clear on this. Jesus removes our guilt, he removes our condemnation, and the status he gives us is righteousness, sons and daughters. Jesus removes our shame. Jesus was able to endure the cross because of the joy set before him. We are invited to exchange our shame and share in his joy. That's something else that we celebrate when we come to the table. So let's pray.